grateful and thankful for another opportunity to study thy word and the faithful promises that thou didst make to Israel. As we deal with these things, may we ever be impressed with what you said you will do. In Christ's name, amen. Before I go into this study this evening, I often wonder why things happen. And recently, my son-in-law, Gary, gave me a new computer motherboard. And, of course, in the process of getting it all set up, the hard drive I had nothing on it except the basic command comm from Windows 95. Well, in the meantime, I tried to juggle things around, and I kind of blew apart one of my other computers. I stole all the parts from it so I could make something work immediately. So today I noticed, as I fired up the other computer, the one that I had just finished, which I'll call, for lack of a better term, a DOS computer, it had all of the colonel's notes in it. And so I noticed as I was scrolling through them, beg your pardon, it had none of the colonel's notes in them. So I said, well, there are two ways in which I can do this. I can either laplink it from one computer to the other, or I can start from the foundation and load them all. So I decided to load them all. And when I had them finally finished loading, I ran a directory on it to see how many files I had. And I had approximately 18 more files in this computer than I did in the one I use normally. And so I started looking through it. I saw that there were 18 doctrines that did not appear in my other computer. What I'm saying is that's good, because now I got 18 new ones to study, and so down the road you'll be reaping the benefit of those doctrines. Just thought I'd mention that. So you see, I think Paul was right. All things do work together for the purpose of the good. And at the time you say to yourself, why am I having so much trouble getting this stupid machine running? And then you finally figure out it's God trying to get your attention. You've got 18 lost doctrines in another computer somewhere. All right, we are studying the New Covenant to Israel. And by the way, this is going to be rather lengthy because there is so much said about it in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. But you have to be very careful. And so that you're not confused, I am going to differentiate between the New Covenant given to Israel and the New Testament given to the church age believer. There are references, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, and on Sunday morning, I believe it was read, this is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood, as oft as you drink it, and so on. Now then, is that the same as the New Covenant to Israel? No. And so even though we have the same Greek words used, the athiki, I'm going to, for the lack of confusion, so that you're not confused, I'm going to differentiate by saying New Testament with reference to the church and New Covenant with reference to Israel. Now, another reason I'm saying that is because, technically speaking, it is not a New Covenant given to Israel, to the church, because there are no covenants in the church age. So we can differentiate that immediately. But there's a lot of confusion with that regard, because unless you are a strict dispensationalist, you have the danger of somehow and sometimes taking Israeli truth, that is, truth that has been written specifically to Israel, and interject it and interpolate it into the church age. And that's a serious error. An example there, of course, is the New Covenant given to Israel. And I was taught that the New Covenant given to Israel, part of which is delivered to the church under the salvation promises in Christ. No. No. The New Covenant given to Israel was given in Jeremiah's day. It's stated in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It is then reflected upon in Isaiah 61, Isaiah 59, and then quoted in Romans 11. Now, we know that Romans 11 is strictly Jewish restoration. And as I was studying this, I noted something. There are actually three forms of the gospel that have been and will be preached to the Jews. You say, well, what do you mean? Three different ways of presenting the gospel to Israel. In the Old Testament, it was shadow Christology. In the tribulation, it is going to be the ministry of the 144,000 announcing the coming of the kingdom, thus the king. So it's the expectation of the arrival of Messiah to establish his kingdom. And then there will be evangelism in the millennium with the presence of Christ. So you see, with us, it's one way and only one way. We look back historically, we look to the cross, the effects of the cross, and the information we have related to the cross, and we accept and or reject that information regarding the person of Jesus Christ. With the Jews, it's different. Three different manifestations, if you please, or three different ways. One, through shadow Christology, Old Testament. Two, the ministry of the 144,000 in the tribulation period. And three, the millennial gospel, where you have the very presence of Christ ruling on earth. So you can see there's three different ways in which Christ was presented to the Jews. So far, one has passed. The other two are yet to come. All right, as indicated earlier, the basic scripture for this covenant is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We've already studied this in part. The after those days refers to the tribulation. And then I will put my law within their right lobes. I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Recognize, by the way, that this is not just simply a sovereign act of God where he takes stubborn, unbelieving Jews and makes them believers by force. No, we've got to remember that the New Testament clearly declares that not all Israel is Israel. And that makes it very plain that Israel's race was one thing. Remember, they were a new racial species. But what made the Jew a real Jew? Regeneration. And all the promises given under the new covenant is based on the fact that volitionally they will decide one way or the other for or against Christ. We know that because why then send out the 144,000 Jews to evangelize Israel in the four corners of the earth if God simply has them all chosen and picked out already? So that is not the case. And so, and the Roman letter you have, so all Israel shall be saved. Yeah, true Israel. You might even put it this way. And so the saved will make up Israel. That's the way it is. I just reversed it so you can get the idea. That's like saying the elect shall be saved. Or the saved are the elect. And that's the truth. All right. We also saw under subpoint A that this is a non-conditional covenant, and it is not conditional as in the case of the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law, of course, there are a lot of prohibitions, a lot of ifs. And the security of the then is based on the condition of the if. Part of the first part, God. Part of the second part, Israel. If you do certain things, then I will give you certain things. Whereas in a non-conditional covenant, there is no if. It's always I will, and God speaks, and he makes the covenant with himself. And, of course, that's really our study, because in Hebrews 6, it says when he could swear or take an oath by no greater, he took that oath by or to himself. So he's made a covenant with himself. And that's why we're eternally secure. Eternal security is not based on if. If you stay saved, no. God says, I will save you, and no eyes cast you out. And we are kept by the Father's hand, and no one will pluck them out. I love the Arminianists. Now, no one else can pluck them out, but I can pluck myself out. I suppose you're not a no one. See, when you want to circumvent or go around biblical truth, you can come up with the stupidest ideas. Especially the born-again believer who tries to live his life in the energy of the flesh. That's stupid. OK? Because he has all the divine operating assets available to him. And yet we go the other way. And don't give me those funny looks as if you never went that way, because I know at least two of you that have. And the rest of you are liars if you don't think that's the case. All right? So it's a non-conditional covenant. Point B, we also saw that being a husband to them is an analogy to faithfulness. Remember, even when they were apostate, he protected them. He provided for them. He was faithful to them. Remember, his faithfulness is not dependent upon our keeping the conditions that he has outlined. Some of the benefits as a part of his faithfulness may not be enjoyed on the part of the believer, but that never ceases God's faithfulness in our life. He's ever there, even though we're not even aware of it. I've talked to believers who had gone seriously astray, considered to be apostate. Remember, an apostate is not a non-believer who doesn't believe anything. An apostate is one who believes and rejects subsequently and sometime in their life. They depart from the truth. That is made very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some shall apostatize, leaving the true doctrine. The word there is taken from the Greek noun, apostasia. There, the verb is used, aphistimi, which means to leave something. Apostasy really means to leave something, to check out. I know you never looked at checking out of a motel as an apostate move, but that's exactly what it is. If you make your plane on time and you fly out, your departure time is your apostate time. The word can also be translated departure, as I believe it is in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Antichrist is introduced and Paul says, that day will not come until there is a departure. And the departure is the rapture. Then the new covenant, and this again is to Israel, and I'll try to be as consistent as possible when I refer to the New Testament, to the church. So if I mention new covenant and I identify the church with it, don't get upset. It's the same Greek word, my error. That's like, I don't know how many times I have said there were no Old Testament saints. And yet often, well, I'll talk about, I know I have, I'll say, there's the resurrection of all Old Testament saints. I try to correct it and keep it believer, but there were no Old Testament saints. Why? Because sainthood did not begin until the doctrine of sanctification in the church age. For the word saint means the ones who are sanctified and set apart to God. The new covenant will be fulfilled in two parts. During the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, the first part then is the point of the cross fulfills this salvation requirement and is the basis for eternal life. Remember, you cannot have the fulfillment of the new covenant unless you have eternal life. And obviously then, you cannot have the new covenant in your life active unless you are born again or a believer in Israel. For that's exactly what it relates to. Secondly, it'll be fulfilled during the millennium and the eternal state. And this is taught in Isaiah 61, verses 2 through 11, 59, 20 and 21, and Romans 11, 26 and 27. While the Mosaic Law was written in stone and later on paper, it will be written on the hearts of Jewish believers. Literally, their right lobes. Remember, the heart cannot think. The heart is only used analogously because it is probably one of the... Well, you can't do without one. You know, you could do with one kidney. You can't do very much without a liver. There are various parts of your body that the medical profession thinks that, well, you've outgrown them. I never want to hear anybody tell me that in the medical profession. I wouldn't trust him. We are wonderfully and marvelously made, the scripture says, and God knows every part and the reason for it. Now, while we're in there, let's get rid of this, and that. No, you don't get rid of anything. If anything, try to repair what you're playing with right now. I'm so happy to just, it's like some mechanics I know. You know, they take a car apart, and then they end up with pieces left over. It runs, so they throw all the rest away. Now, I remember years ago, I used to do that purposefully. All the emission controls, when it was not required. I had people bring their automobiles and trucks to me and said, John, you know how to get rid of this stuff? Oh, yeah. But I'd always tell them, look, keep the air pump, keep all the hoses and all those little fittings that go into the exhaust manifold. And they say, why? I said, well, if they make it mandatory, it's going to cost you a fortune. And they did eventually, and I got more business. You know that stuff you took out? Yeah, well, can you put it all back on again? I even had parts left over at that. Now, it is true that a vehicle will run far more efficient, much more powerful, without all that garbage on there. But, you know, they're trying to sell us on the idea that we need cleaner air. And, of course, this is the hottest first 6 months in the history of the world, of the entire world, the hottest. Where have they been? Ah, brother. Point E, only two dispensations speak of both the least and the greatest having the same privileges and opportunities. The church age, where the least and the greatest have identical portfolio of invisible assets, and in the millennium, all who will know the Lord, they will have phenomenal assets. Remember, there are many, many scriptures dealing with the millennial earth. And it appears that because of all of the demonic removal, there are no fallen angels, no demons in the millennial earth, that ecstatics and all that is really forbidden now, in a sense, will reoccur. And you have that in Joel's prophecy. And remember, Joel's prophecy was never fully fulfilled. As a matter of fact, when it was quoted by Peter, he only quoted part of it. Our Lord only quoted one part of a prophecy as well. And as he was talking in the temple, you remember, and they were amazed when they heard him speak, he only quoted a part of it. And he says, this prophecy is fulfilled this very day. If he'd read the rest of it, then the millennial earth would have been ushered in. But our Lord knew where to stop. Point F, all national failures of Israel are forgiven. And again, Israel is restored as a client nation to God during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, obviously, this will be those who came out of the tribulation period who had been saved under the ministry of the 144,000. As I mentioned, I think last week, it was the week before, remember, you've got no less than six different categories of people on the millennial earth. You've got some in glorified bodies and some in with not glorified bodies. You have believers of the church age, assuming that we have access to the millennial earth. I don't see why we won't. I can only see why we don't want to. Okay? But in any event, you know, fast visit. Hi, how are things doing, David? Bye. Gone. In any event, then you have Jews in glorified bodies that came out of the Old Testament. You have Gentiles in glorified bodies that came out of the Old Testament. Job and his crowd, and Melchizedek and his crowd, and all those that were saved as non-Jews. You know, I think sometimes we have a real problem with thinking that the only way of salvation in the Old Testament was through the nation of Israel. No. There were many people that were saved prior to the formation of Israel, and that's proved by the book of Job. It's assumed that Job lived far beyond the age of Abraham. That is, I don't mean the length before. It's probably the oldest book recorded in Scripture. Then you have tribulation Gentiles in their glorified bodies. You have Gentiles that have natural bodies that are still alive, but they're believers. They go into the millennial earth. You have Jews who are saved, who are still alive. As a matter of fact, as we know, they're going to have children. And that's why there'll be evangelism during the millennium. These children have to be evangelized. And at the end of the millennium, we have those who have rejected Christ as Savior. I think it's ironic. Here he is present, and they reject him. And they start a revolution. Satan is released, you remember, for a little season. That's bothered a lot of scholars. What does that mean? Who cares? What's a little season to you? 6 months? A month? A week? 3 weeks? Who cares? We're going to be in the New Jerusalem with our husband. But if you're interested, it's a little season. And then he'll go out to the four corners of the earth under Gog and Magog and attempt to again start a spiritual revolution. Well, it's put down very quickly, as you remember. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all. That's it. And then you have the great white throne, etc., etc., etc. Point two, the new covenant to Israel is an eternal covenant, Ezekiel 16, verse 60. Point three, this is the point I made earlier. Therefore, the Jewish recipients of this covenant must have eternal life to be beneficiaries, and to have eternal life, they must have believed in Jesus Christ as he was revealed in the Old Testament. Or, as he is presented by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the tribulation, or as he is presented in the millennium. There's your three aspects of evangelism to the Jews. Old Testament, he was revealed in shadows. Tribulation, ministry of the 144,000. I would suggest it'll sound something like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, because he's on his way. Simple enough. And within a 3.5 year period after they start their ministries, remember, they only have 3.5 years to do what they do, and they evangelize the entire earth. And someone who said it, well said it, you save a Gentile, you've saved a soul as a potential witness for Christ. You save a Jew, and you have an army of evangelists. And I've known a few, and they are magnificent. Every opportunity they have, they witness of their Messiah. It's absolutely phenomenal. I went to school with one. He was not a pretty sight to look at because he had had a stroke early in his life, and the whole side of his face was kind of drooped. And so when he'd smile, he always looked like he was smirking. And so some of the young kids at Bible school thought that he was being smirky. And they said, you know, well, you hang around with that guy, don't you? I said, yeah. Well, I don't like him. I said, why? Well, it's the way he smiles. So, you know, I pinned him against the wall. I still did that back then. And I didn't know. I'd only been saved a year. And so I said, well, the reason why he smiles that way, you jerk, is because he had a stroke when he was younger. And they go, oh, but I didn't know that. Well, you didn't have to know that. You think he has to go around with a sign? I smile the way I smile because I had a stroke when I was younger. I'm not smirking. This is my natural smile. Why do we always have to make excuses for idiots? All right, back to this. The new covenant, then, to Israel implies two categories of Jewish people. Let's see if you can think your way through this one. What are the two categories? Well, one has to be the historical Jew of the Old Testament. Guess what the second one is? The eschatological Jew, Jew of the tribulation and millennium who will believe in Christ. So one, the new covenant applies to the Old Testament Jew. You know, they're technically not saved yet. You say, well, they are. Well, yeah. But it's not until the new covenant is given. And then it's sealed. What's their gospel promise? The promise is related to shadow Christology. You say, well, it was all fulfilled. No, it wasn't. There's two parts yet, the tribulation and what? The millennium. That's why the gospel will be preached. And that's why we have phrases such as, and so whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you know there are people that call upon the name of the Lord in this day and age, and they're not saved. Some with disdain, and others just simply out of panic. Why is it so important that all they have to do is call on His name? Because they've never called on His name. Christ is despicable to them, but not in the tribulation. And certainly not in the millennium. And yet, not all the Jews will recognize Christ as Messiah. And therefore, they will not be a part of that client nation. They're unsaved Jews. And they'll be judged at the great white throne. Matter of fact, they'll probably be consumed by that fire when they align themselves with Satan. Remember, Satan is a master counterfeiter. Again, that's proved by the references not only in the Revelation, but alluded to by Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2. See, when God allows a strong delusion, that means there's a possibility of a strong delusion. And He will present Himself as Christ. We know Him as the Antichrist. Or the false Christ. And I'm convinced that He's going to use Matthew 24 to convince the people that those of us that were raptured were taken in judgment. And that the true believers were left on earth. See, He'll interpret it properly. And they'll say, really? Yeah, here, look, as in the days of Noah. See, who were left? Noah and his family. The others were taken. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken. In judgment, the other left to go into the millennium. It's not a rapture passage. So He'll teach it accurately. Oh, Satan knows the Scriptures from cover to cover. He's been studying it for millennia, trying to find a loophole. Lawyers do it all the time. Hey, look at this. There's a law that I didn't even know existed. It goes all the way back to 1740. It's on the books. No one has repealed it. You'll stand in court if you know it. He can't find a loophole. Just can't. Why? Because the Word of God is inerrant. I bet he could find some loopholes in the Book of Mormon. He doesn't even bother with that. He's got them where he wants them. Got the whole church. Lock, stock, and Salt Lake. He's convinced them of one thing that he cannot admit. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That He's deity. Remember the demons? They were terrified. Jesus, what have we to do with thee? Leave us alone. They knew who He was. There isn't a demon alive, and certainly Satan, that doesn't know that Jesus Christ is God. You say, how do you know that? Where do you suppose they were when He was? The I Am. But they will never attest to the fact that He is God. And they will do everything in their power to prevent anybody else from attesting to the fact that He is God. You know, the one real problem that I have with Catholicism is that they deify Christ all right, but then they deify Mary too, and I have a problem with that. And they're in the process right now in making her co-mediatrix. They were very close to begin with. But that means you have to go to her to get to him. She's the go-between. Next, they'll be coming up with co-redemptress. I think that's in the works. That's blasphemy. And you'd be appalled if I could take you to a place on Long Island, heading south, out of Comac, heading towards Patchogue. There's a strip of road in there. And just before you enter into the city, there's a little grotto. And there's a cross, and Mary's on it. In the Catholic Church, in the city itself, you go into the city in Smithtown, and there's a huge mural, and it's Mary standing with a serpent with his head removed, with her foot on the globe, saying, "The seed of the woman shall destroy the head of the serpent." It's a woman. You don't know East Coast Catholicism. You're mixed up with this West Coast stuff, and they try to get evangelical. They want to hide everything. We had one here for a while. I remember some of you used to go to parties, and you'd hear me arguing with her in the other room. She didn't even believe 90% of what Catholicism dictates. You're not a Catholic. Oh, yes, I am. No, honey, you have to buy it all. The infallibility of the Pope, I don't believe he's infallible. The Assumption of the Virgin Mary, she says that means that. I love that word, assumption, because it's all assumption. The Immaculate Conception, she says, well, that means that Christ was immaculately conceived. No. Under Roman Catholic doctrine, that means that Mary was immaculately conceived. She didn't believe that either. I says, why don't you join the church? Get saved. You're three-quarters of the way there already. You've already rejected Catholicism. Yeah, but I was born a Catholic. So? By the way, what I say about Roman Catholicism, I can also add Greek Orthodoxy, because they lean pretty heavy on Mary. Oh, they won't have any statues. Oh, no, no, no. But they'll have three-dimensional pictures. And they're all over the place. They're called icons. That's why I had a real problem when I first began using Windows. Somebody said there was an icon in there. And I said, I don't want anything to do with that. I got out of that 20 years ago. Or now longer than that. A while back. So the New Covenant then applies to two categories of Jewish people. Historical Jews, reference to all the Old Testament Jewish believers, and eschatological Jews of the tribulation and millennium. Point five, as Romans teaches, all Israel is not true Israel. To be true Israel, you must be born again. Remember, the Jewish nation was started under the principles of regeneration. That was the thing that made the Jew, not the name, and certainly not the birth. We know that because there are children that are born of Jewish parents that end up Arabs. And yet, in one case, you have them fathered by Abraham. They could have just as easily gone Jewish. They didn't. They didn't embrace any of the principles of Judaism as it was known then. Six, so the guarantee of the salvation part of the new covenant is fulfilled in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. It all starts there because of the cross. Now, if you're wondering what the dispensation of the hypostatic union is, it's obviously been added since the original four were presented. I hold to the four dispensations of Scripture, now five. The Scofield view of seven, I believe, is an error because he actually divides times, ages, and dispensations and makes them eight. When you cover the actual dispensations, you only have five. But under that, you have ages and times. And on the dispensational chart that should be in the tape room, there are five dispensations and then the subcategories under ages. And I think it's entitled, if I'm not mistaken, David, you redid that. It's called The Dispensation and the Ages. Let's go over it. Dispensation 1, I'm just going to draw a box, is the age of the Gentiles. Now, we call it the age of the Gentiles only because of what happens in Dispensation 2. Obviously, Dispensation 1 is meaningless if you don't have the age of Israel, because there's no differentiation at that point between Israel and the Gentiles. But when you move into the next one, you have the age of Israel. The cross is under the age of Israel. But right in here, we have another dispensation pops in, and that is the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And that's where from the incarnation to the spiritual substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and then subsequently the day of Pentecost, you have that as the age of the hypostatic union. Then you have, and I'm going to put it as a parenthetic, the fourth, which is the church age. Then you have the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. So I'll put two there because this is the fulfillment of this. Now see, parenthesis, take this out and this falls right in place. All of these events were prophesied. This was not prophesied ever. And because of that lack of prophecy or any mention of the church age in the Old Testament, the new covenant of Israel could have no meaning whatever. That's like I was trying to think of a word when I was telling Rhonda that it's, and so Carl says, meaningless to have that meeting tomorrow night with the school board. Why? Because what are you going to discuss? So you come up with a conclusion, you got two more teachers coming in. Let's wait until we find out whether we got the two more teachers. So then I come up later and I say, I know the word I was thinking of, moot. It's a moot point. The dispensation, or rather the new covenant to Israel, is a moot point to the church. It has no relevance whatever. I'm going to keep pounding that into your head. And you'll see later for what reason. It's not because I'm mean. And then we have the last dispensation, which obviously is the dispensation of the millennium. Now, this chart is crude, but the one in there has done it very nicely. It's taken from the original chart that I made up some years ago and redone, and now is on pure vellum. And I mean, it's just marvelous. It's in color, too, isn't it? See, back then, all I had was a dot matrix 9-pin printer. And you could see the dots from, a mile away. Then I really graduated. I went to a 24-pin. Now, I'm running laser, quality laser. And occasionally, I print with my 24-pin. I tried something the other day, one line, and I had three pages that already came out of my HP laser jet. This was still going. My other one's going. Very nice. Thank you. I say thank you because you gave that to me as a gift one Christmas ago. When I mention these things, by the way, be mindful of the fact that most of them are gifts. I can't afford them. I can't afford to get Logos CD. Or Hermeneutica on CD. I understand that's the better of the two. There's some people in California that have deals on it. As a matter of fact, when George Meisinger was here, he went to the chairman of the board and he put his arm around him and says, I think the church ought to buy him Logo Software CD. I have Logo Software on floppies, which is permanently on my hard drive, but doesn't compare. The CD is over 500 megs of information. Can't you see how that would enhance my ministry? But I'm not asking you, understand. I'm just conveying information. Point seven, the covenants to Israel guarantee Jewish monopoly and privilege in the dispensation in Israel. The privilege of evangelism in the tribulation, and again becoming a client nation to God, go on into the millennial reign of Christ. These monopolies and privileges exist for true Jews in the millennium and eternal state. In other words, in the Old Testament, they had the monopoly. They'll receive it again. But there will be radical changes, point eight, in the Jewish monopoly as a racial species. You say, what are the radical changes? The church age, which introduces a new spiritual species. So that monopoly was superseded by the creation of the church. Where there are no covenants. Only Israel has covenants. Every church age believer is a new spiritual species. Remember, Israel is a racial species. The church is a spiritual species. And therefore, when we refer to the universality of the church, we're talking about the spiritual organism, not the physical organism. The physical organism is local. The spiritual organism is universal. And what's interesting is the word universal is really the word that has been stolen. It's Catholic. That's the true meaning of the word Catholic. But I dare not call this local assembly the First Catholic Bible Church, or in parentheses, the Westside Bible Church Orthodox, and yet we are Orthodox. Orthodoxia simply means correct teaching, correct doctrine. Learn a thing. You show your ignorance by not thoroughly understanding the English language. It's a phenomenal language if you understand how to use it properly. You walk into a room and you say to another person that you had wonderful intercourse with somebody a few hours ago, they're going to jump in the gutter right away and they figure you, slapped them in a bed. No, the word intercourse simply means exchange. You can have verbal intercourse. See, you have to specify what kind you had. You go to a bank, you can have monetary intercourse. And you know the bank will get you every time. that was a walk-in. Couldn't let that one go by. So there are radical changes have occurred in the Jewish monopoly as a racial species, and that's the church age. Every church age believer is a new spiritual species, having equal privilege, equal opportunity, no human distinction because of the baptism of the Spirit. No human distinction. No male, no female. No rich, no poor. No bond, no free. We're all one in Christ. Oh, physically speaking, obviously, we still have distinctions. We still have rich and poor. We still have those that are bound. We have those that are free. We have those that are Scythian and barbarians. But in Christ, they're all one. They're all one. There's no black or white. There's no yellow. There's no brown. We make those distinctions to promote our prejudices. You know, we don't like one of them, and so the whole nation is wrong or bad. You know, you got ripped off one time with a New York Jew who really took you and washed you and let you out on the line to dry. And so the summary of that is all Jews are thieves. They can't do good business. No, that's the problem. They can do good business. If you want to really be taken by a Greek. They can take you much faster than a Jew can. But there's one that's even sharper than that. Anybody know? What are they? Syrians. See, when a Greek does it, he'll just smile. When a Syrian does it, he roars with laughter, and he's laughing at you. And you're so happy that you just got hung out to dry. So during the church age, the past Jewish monopoly during the dispensation of Israel no longer exists. Again, you see that's going to re-exist again in the church, in the tribulation and or millennium, but it'll all be based on their status of regeneration. All right, point nine tomorrow night. Our time is gone. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you again for reminding us of the privilege and status that we have as members of the body of Christ. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.